listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
Matthew chapter 17, verse 14, we read, "When they reached the crowd," Peter, James, and John are coming down from the mountain where Jesus was transfigured. "When they reached the crowd, a man approached and knelt down before him. 'Lord,' he said, 'have mercy on my son because he has seizures.'" This is the Christian Standard Bible. It's seizures. The Greek word there is the word, I may mess this up because it's long, seleniadzomahi. There's two times it's used in the New Testament, and give you a couple of definitions for that word. One that I found that was helpful was in the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. It says that the word comes from the word selana, which is the root word, which means the moon, and it's describing one that was affected with his disorder at the change and full of the moon. This is the case in some kinds of madness and epilepsy. This youth was no doubt epileptic, but it was evidently either produced or taken advantage of by a demon or evil spirit. That's their thing there. The Enhanced Strong's Lexicon here says a definition of this word. It says to be moonstruck or lunatic, loon being moon. Second definition, to be epileptic, epilepsy being supposed to return and increase with the increase of the moon. This meaning is doubtful as the Greeks knew nothing of epilepsy. That's from an Enhanced Strong's Lexicon. One that also is interesting is the Net Bible. The Net Bible is a Bible translation that's done on the internet. And I have their first edition notes. So these are the translator's notes about different words and why they picked the translation that they picked. And for this word, they said, quote, "he is moonstruck," end quote, possibly meaning lunatic. Although now the term is generally regarded as referring to some sort of seizure disorder, such as epilepsy, and that's their thing. Translation work is really interesting because they start with the word and then how it's used in the Bible, in the rest of the Bible. In this case, you've only got two occurrences. And so then they'll look at the context, and then they'll also look at that particular word in other ancient literature, Greek literature, to try to get a definition of the word. And in this particular case, modern translations go with epilepsy instead of lunatic as a different connotation. They go with epilepsy because of the context here, the description of the son's condition. Here's what we read. The father says, "Have mercy on my son because he is selenomizai," I messed it up, "and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." Some of your translations might say cure instead of heal, same idea. "Jesus replied, 'You unbelieving,'" some of your translations may say faithless, "and perverse," another word there is twisted, corrupt, or rebellious generation, "how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Then Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and from that moment the boy was healed. Verse 19, "Then the disciples approached Jesus privately and said, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' 'Because of your little faith,' he told them. 'For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, quote, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you.'" And if you're reading from the King James Version or the New King James Version or the New American Standard Bible, you have verse 21, which says, "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." The rest of our translations have a footnote there at the end of verse 20. And so if you go down to the bottom of the page, here in my translation, Christian Standard Bible, it says some MSS, which is an abbreviation for manuscripts. Some manuscripts include verse 21, quote, however, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. What you're seeing here in our English Bibles is an embarrassment of riches. First, because we have so many English translations of the Bible, it's really embarrassing how many we have. And secondly, it's an embarrassment of riches because of the amount of manuscripts that we have access to. The Wikipedia article on biblical manuscripts says, the New Testament has been preserved in more manuscripts than any other ancient work, having over 5,800 complete or fragmented Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and 9,300 manuscripts in various other ancient languages, including Syriac, Slavic, Gothic, Ethiopic, Coptic, and Armenian. The dates of these manuscripts range from 125 AD all the way, that's the oldest copy, it's a fragment of John, all the way to the introduction of the printing press in Germany in the 15th century. I don't know if you were adding that up, but you're talking 2,500 manuscripts that they have access to. And they're still discovering them, discovering more manuscripts all the time. You look up Homer's works. I think there's 3 manuscripts. There's 2,500 manuscripts of the New Testament before the 1500s. It's crazy. This work of manuscripts is still going on, and we are still discovering manuscripts. I enjoy reading the blog from Dr. Daniel Wallace, who is with the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. I connected with him at Dig and Delve a few years ago, and he often, about once a year, he'll go on some trip out to Europe, and he goes with all this photographic equipment and a bunch of students, and they photograph manuscripts that have just been found in some monastery or some church or some old museum somewhere or old library that have not yet been cataloged, not yet been photographed, and his organization goes and photographs them, catalogs them, you know, here's what they are, who's what's going on with them, puts them on the internet so that scholars can look at them and see them. It is remarkable work, fascinating work. Oftentimes the manuscripts, this is so interesting, the way that in years past Christians dealt with the scriptures, oftentimes they reuse the paper or the papyrus or whatever it is they're using. And so sometimes the information that they're getting is actually not in the book itself. It's actually in the binding of the book because they used an old manuscript to bind the book for the new one. Very interesting stuff. So they're actually pulling stuff apart in order to photograph it and see it. Fascinating stuff and very important stuff. And quite frankly, we need, as the church, more people that will take the time to invest, to learn those languages, and then learn the science of figuring out where a manuscript came from, what's included in it, and how to compare it to other ones so that we can see its value for us in scholarship today. So, we've got this embarrassment of riches, and you see it here in the text. Most of the scholars these days believe that at some point a copyist inserted what has become verse 21. You remember, of course, that the chapter numbers were not introduced into the Bible until the 1200s. The verse numbers were not added until the 1500s. And so they think a copyist just added this into the text in order to help whoever his reader was, or her reader, to understand what was going on there. Here's the Net Bible's first edition notes on Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. Here's what they say. This verse is included, and then they list 7 different significant ancient manuscripts that it's in, but is almost certainly not original. And then they quote a scholar as B.M. Metzger notes, quote, since there is no satisfactory reason why the passage, if originally present in Matthew, should have been omitted in a wide variety of witnesses, that's manuscripts, and since copyists frequently inserted material derived from another gospel, it appears that most manuscripts have been assimilated to the parallel in Mark chapter 9, verse 29. What is he saying? He's saying a copyist knew the story from the Gospel of Mark and knew that that detail was in Mark's Gospel. And so since he's copying Matthew, he just adds it in there so that everybody understands, hey, this is an important piece of information. This comes out by prayer and fasting. But he kind of added something to the Bible there. And so it's these textual critics that are going back and going, hey, I think we figured out what happened. What's going on here? So the translators go on to say, the present translation follows the Nestle Allen 27th edition of the Greek New Testament. I may be boring some of you guys at this point, but I don't know. Let the rest of us geek out for a minute, all right? So that's in the Nestle Allen Greek 27th edition, Greek New Testament. There is, for the first time, a new Greek text that has been assimilated and just put out last week. Dr. Daniel Wallace was talking about it. It's being published, and I think it was done by Tyndale House, and they are consulting a whole other body of manuscripts for their particular Greek New Testament. So some of you guys are like, you mean the Bible's not the Bible? No, listen, we have 2,500 manuscripts. This is a well-loved text. And the manuscripts are all from Europe, all the way down into Africa, over into the Middle East. They find manuscripts all over the place. People love the Bible, and they want their own copy. And then just like you and me, they add their own notes into the Bible. Well, at least I hope you add notes into your Bible. Do you add notes into your Bible? You should add notes into your Bible. It's fantastic. Anyway, so because Mark's gospel has always had that line in the text, it's the same story. And so really, there's no change in the meaning or the interpretation, whether it's there or it's not there. It's not any new information to the Bible student there in Matthew. So no reason to freak out. What's the point of the story here? Jesus here is once again talking about faith and the need for faith. And he says the disciples don't have enough faith. Verse 21, he says to them, it's because of your little faith. And then he says, listen, you don't have to have much faith. You just have to have a little bit, and you can have huge responses. Faith is very powerful. You can move mountains. You just need faith. Now, some people over the years have read that, and they think that Jesus is just handing the Christian a blank check and saying, hey, listen, you can do whatever you want. What you need is you need faith. Listen, you can recreate reality. You can command Mont Tremblant to come to your house. Or you can move your house on top of Mount Tremblant, you know, and you can go skiing. And in the summer, you can move it back. And in the winter, you can move it. You know what I mean? Forget driving. Just move the mountain back and forth. That's what you could do if you just had the faith of a mustard seed. And so we all want to see, well, how big is a mustard seed? That's not the point. The point is this. Some people think that. And so the way that they'll present this is that in order to have that kind of faith, mountain-moving faith, you actually just need to put your brain on hold. Your brain's going to get in the way. So you just put your brain on hold. Forget reason. Forget logic. Forget ration. Just believe, man. And hype up your belief so that you can believe, because you just got to have enough faith in that one moment to make it happen. And if that doesn't work, then pray and fast. Stop eating food until you get what you want. That's kind of how the way that the interpretation sort of goes. But that's not at all what Jesus is saying. Not at all. We know that because he's talking to his disciples. How do you get to be a disciple? You deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow Jesus. So there's no self-will in that at all. Self-will gets crucified. So when it comes to faith, it's not what I think or what I want or what I want. No, I've denied myself. I've taken up my cross, and now I'm following Jesus. So it's really going to be what he wants. John the Beloved, who was there, heard Jesus say this with his own ears, wrote later in his own letter called 1 John. He wrote, this is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, He hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. That's 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is true faith. True faith is standing in the place between heaven and earth. It is God's ambassador here on earth. That's true faith. Knowing what God wants to do, knowing his heart, knowing his character, knowing his will, and then saying, I'm going to choose to act and to believe based on who I know he is and what I know he wants to do. And I'm gonna trust he's gonna work this way in the world, just like an ambassador. Faith and true faith is not the absence of logic or reason or ration. It's actually the result of logic and ration and reason. It brings you to the place of faith. Look at the story. Notice that it's a father asking for help for his son. In the context, Jesus is coming down the mountain and they're asking him about Elijah. You guys remember this. But doesn't Elijah supposed to come first? They had been taught correctly that Malachi had prophesied that before the great day of the Lord, and they're looking at Jesus, that Elijah would come first. And so they're going, we don't understand this because you're here, and then Moses showed up, and then Elijah showed up. He's like, you're supposed to be first. What's going on here? And that was that prophecy, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that Elijah would come back and he would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And notice when they come down the mountain, who are they confronted with? A dad who's praying and bringing his kid, his son, to the Lord for help. He says he suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often in the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. That is one heartbroken dad who has sought out help, not for himself, but for his son. His heart is turned towards his son. This is my beloved son, and he's all messed up, and he's suffering. Can you help him? Now, you remember Jesus had already encountered the Canaanite woman, you guys remember this, who came on behalf of her daughter. And Jesus healed her. You know, this is a great reminder. God hears the prayers of parents for their children. In fact, some of us are sitting here in this room this morning because of the truth that God hears the prayers of parents. I know I'm standing here today because of the prayers of my parents, my grandparents. God hears those prayers. Listen, it's logic. If God wants to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to the fathers, wouldn't the Lord want to help this father whose heart is turned towards his suffering son? And it's important to realize we are not to ignore children. We're not to reject children. We're not to avoid children. They're a blessing. Neither are we to live for our children or live through our children. No, the New Testament says that we are to, specifically parents, specifically fathers, are to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's what turning our hearts towards our children looks like from the scriptures. And listen, if that's you this morning, and you've got a child that is suffering or struggling, we're prodigal. Can I share with you the most powerful words in this whole text? It's in the end of verse 17, where Jesus says, bring him here to me. What a glorious privilege we have as parents. through our prayers, bring our children to Jesus and ask him to help them and ask him to bless them. Maybe you're in that place that you're like this dad and you're looking for the Lord and you're hanging around his disciples and nothing's happening. I went to the pastor and he prayed. Nothing happened. I went to the student pastor and he prayed. Nothing happened. I went to the elders. They prayed. Nothing happened. I went to prayer group. Nothing happened. They had me hanging out in this church and nothing's happening. Can I just encourage you here? This dad went to the disciples, nothing happened, but do you know what happened? You hang out with the disciples of Jesus long enough, and the best news of the day is that Jesus at some point starts to show up. You'll get to see him. You'll get to interact with him. That's what happened to this dad. Listen, pray. Pour your heart out to the Lord, just like this dad does. And then do whatever the Holy Spirit, do whatever Jesus says to do. Don't fight him. Don't argue with him. Don't run veto power over him. Look through the scriptures, recognize and realize Jesus never healed anybody the same way twice. It was always different. It was always unique. It was always special. It was always individual for the person. Sometimes he spoke the word. Sometimes he touched them. Sometimes they touched him. Sometimes he spoke the word and they were in another city. Sometimes he rubbed their fingers in his eyes. Sometimes he stuck his fingers in their ears. Sometimes he spit on their tongue. Sometimes he took them around the corner. Sometimes he did it in front of everybody. It was always different. Whatever he tells you to do, you got to do it. He's the Lord. He knows what he's doing. Don't be like Peter. No, Lord. Don't do that. You just do what he tells you to do. Recognize, man, what did he say in the Old Testament? Joshua, march around the city 7 times. What's that going to do? Why are you trying to overthink it? Just do it. He's the Lord. He knows what he's doing. He knows the future. Do it. Go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Why? It's a muddy river. We got better. What's wrong? Just do it. We're already here. You know, kind of thing. You know, that's the whole thing is that sometimes we're not willing to actually follow the strange instructions of the Lord. But I want him to do it this way because this is the way that he's always done it. And this is the way that it worked with my buddy. That's how it worked out for him. So I'm pretty sure that's the way that God always works. Meanwhile, the Lord's trying to tell you to do this or to do that. And I don't want to listen to that. I don't want to go talk to them. I don't want to go do that. I'm not interested in that. I can give some specific examples, but I'm going to stay very abstract right there because that'll get personal because I know a lot of you guys. And you'll go, well, I know who he's talking about. You know, that kind of thing. We'll just stop right there. But sometimes the Lord's talking to you and I don't want to do that. You say, Jesus is the one that's got all the power. Obviously, it's Jesus. Obviously, you got to get to him. We're never going to be like him. We're never going to have as much power as he has. We're never going to be able to do the miracles that Jesus did. We're never going to have the faith that Jesus had. And in some senses, that's right. But you got to remember what Jesus said. He said, truly, I tell you, if the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he'll do even greater works than these because I go to the Father. That's John chapter 14, verse 12. Peter, you remember this, Acts chapter 3, verse 16, after a lame man was healed, Peter speaks to the crowd and he says, by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in front of all of you. Peter says, it has nothing to do with me. It's actually the object of my faith, the name of Jesus. It's faith in his name. It's that submission to what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is doing, lining up as the ambassador of heaven, the ambassador of Jesus Christ. So, he's talking about faith. That's the thrust of the story. He's talking about faith, talking about the need for faith. That's really what's going on here. But there's something that just jumps off the page at me when I read through this. And it may not have jumped off the page to you, but it was screaming to me. You say, Andy, what could that possibly be? Oh, when he says to the disciples, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? I read that and I go, I don't talk like that. And nobody I know talks to me like that. Jesus, did you like wake up on the wrong side of the rock that morning? Did you miss breakfast? Like, everything okay? Like, you know, because you're a little, it's not. You know, we need this in Canadian culture. You know, we need this, right? Because he makes them feel bad. And we're not used to that kind of talk. There is no way around it. He is disappointed in them. And he is expressing his frustration with their lack of faith. That's really powerful. We need to hear this for two reasons. Number one, we need to hear the Lord Jesus himself. Number one, we need to hear this. We need to hear him expressing his emotions. We need to hear that. Because some of us are not expressing our emotions in healthy ways. He's doing it in a healthy way. All of us are growing up into him. We're all becoming like him. It's not like when Jesus did this, God was up in heaven and he went, oops. Yikes. No. That's not at all what happened. Listen, this cannot be immature. This has to be mature. This has to be an example of speaking the truth in love. He's not saying, I'm done with you guys. I'm out. No, he's saying, he's expressing it. He's saying, how long am I going to put up with you guys? He's communicating. But he's also communicating, I'm with you. I'm going to be here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to, but you need to know. You need to know. This is not going well. You know. This cannot be condemnation. This has to be conviction. You understand, church? We understand this? Do you know Paul says similar things in the New Testament? Let me read you a couple places. He says this. He says, for my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not ready for it. In fact, you're still not ready because you're still worldly. For since there is envy and strife among you, and are you not worldly and behaving like mere humans? He's making them feel bad. Speaking the truth in love. Galatians, he says, my children, I am again suffering labor pains for you until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be with you right now and change my tone of voice because I don't know what to do about you. Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. Now, I understand there's a whole other side of this thing about, you know, verbally abusing people. I recognize there's a whole other side of this. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about venting on people. I'm not talking about that. But what I think is going on in our culture is that we're not actually expressing things in a way that is like Jesus Christ, and we need to be. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, we have a great deal to say about this, and it's difficult to explain since you've become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. And he's just laying it on them. Is that a guilt trip? No. It's a statement of the facts, statement of the truth. You should have grown past this. You should be walking the walk of faith. You should be living the life of faith. Let's go. Sometimes I have to say it to my kids. Let's go. Quit being lazy. If you want me to, I'll treat you like a two-year-old because that's how you're acting. You're acting like a two-year-old. Do you want me to treat you like a two-year-old? Because I will. I'm the dad. No, please don't treat me like a two-year-old. Treat me like I'm 15, 16. No, 18, Dad, that's when I can date. Treat me like I'm 18, you know, kind of thing. Well, you got to get big on the inside, right? Like that's the whole deal. But you know, sometimes we need to know, man, this is where you're at. This is what's going on. This is what you need to grow. You need to grow. So here's the question. How do I grow? How do I increase my faith? Let me close with a couple of things for you to consider right out of this text. How to grow in my faith. How to increase my faith. How not to have little faith. First, Jesus calls this generation faithless, unbelieving. What is that about? Make a commitment to follow through, to put into action what you believe. Simple. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And sometimes it's like this, guys. Sometimes when you know you're actually trying to take a step of faith, sometimes it's like this. You know what I mean? I'm sure this isn't going to work out, but I'm going to do it anyway. You're terrified. Never done that before. But that's when faith actually put feet to your faith, when you actually walk out what you're going to do. Second, he called that generation perverse. Make a commitment to live with integrity, with honesty, not crooked, twisted, or rebellious, but straight up, honest, true. Not pretending, not keeping this group with some information and this group with another bit of information. Not lying to yourself, not deceiving yourself, but being honest and open and real. I get in trouble for this sometimes. You guys know this. I get in trouble sometimes for stuff because even last night, I was like, you know, I was talking about Hollywood, and I'm like, I'm just thinking about all these jokes. And then right when I said that, I went, Andy, why did you say that? You didn't even have to say that. I said, yeah, but I didn't say the jokes. Like, it's progress, you know? I was thinking the jokes, but I didn't say that. You understand what I'm saying? So you got to live straight up, and you got to live honest. So if people interact with you, they go, well, this is who he is. This is who she is. There's no fakery going on. Being honest with yourself, being honest with the Lord, not perverse, not twisted, not crooked, straight up, honest, true. Here's what I'm struggling with. Here's what's going on. Being honest. Next, he says, this kind comes out by prayer. Build a habit of prayer in your life. Make it a part of your daily routine. Getting down on your knees, especially if you're a man. This is powerful. Every day, building a habit, getting on your knees before the Lord. That's the right position. Surrender, submission, humility. And you start your prayer with thanksgiving. Guys, that's why we do that during worship. We give the opportunity for thanksgiving. Why is that? Because we need to be thankful. We need to be grateful. We need to remember what the Lord's done. It changes your mood. Your spouse actually wants to be around you at that point. You know, before that, you're complaining. What are you grateful for? Get on your knees and start with thanksgiving, being thankful. Then praise, gratitude, praise, and then end with requests. You don't have to spend 20 minutes on your knees. You can spend 2 minutes or 30 seconds or 5 or 10 seconds. Start somewhere, building a habit of prayer. My dad used to say, when something bad happens, people run to the phone. They don't run to the throne. Where do you think you're going to get more help? Next, Jesus says, fasting. Pastor and Bible teacher John Corson says, prayer attaches us to God. Fasting detaches us from the flesh. That's a great hope right there. Prayer attaches us to God. Fasting detaches us from the flesh. Just tell the flesh, shut up. We're not doing what you want today. We're doing what the Spirit wants today. Get in line. Get in line. Good. Of course, you know, you can go over the other side of that. Paul talks about in the Colossians, you know, with the ascetic and the problems with asceticism. But, you know, the deal is I just put my flesh in its place. We're here to follow the Holy Spirit. That's what this body's going to do. Next, remember the Canaanite woman? Jesus told her that she had great faith. Why is that? Well, because when he gave the analogy of the dogs and the breadcrumbs and that kind of stuff, she picked up on the truth of the analogy, the truth of the metaphor. And so there are in your life right now metaphors and analogies that God has placed in there, in reality, in nature. And it's following the logic, following the ration, following the reason of the analogy or of the metaphor. She picked up the metaphor. And Jesus, no one else in the New Testament did Jesus ever do this. He turned to the Canaanite woman, for crying out loud, and said, "O woman, great is your faith." It was the result of logic, ration, reason, based on metaphor and based on analogy, based on reality, based on truth. Next one, remember the centurion. Jesus remarked about his great faith as well. And what was the reason for his faith? He understood authority. He says, "I'm a man in authority. I'm a man under authority. I'm a man in with." I say to a guy, "Go," he goes. I say to a guy, "Come," he comes. Why is that? Because I'm in authority. Why am I in authority? Because I'm under authority. And he recognized that in Jesus. Jesus is in authority. Why is that? Because he's under authority. And so in understanding the truth and the reality of authority, he had great faith. You just give the word. I know it's going to happen. Lastly, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes through the message about Christ. Faith is never built through the eyes. Faith is never built by what you see. Faith grows by what you hear. Very interesting. I know, some of you are going, This is why we don't show videos on Sunday morning for the Bible study. That's why we don't have Christian movie hour. It's because you don't learn by seeing. You don't grow by seeing. You grow by hearing God's word. And so, a couple suggestions around this. Listen to the Bible being read. Give your ears an opportunity. Better yet, read out loud. Bug your roommates. No, just read out loud. Read the Bible. So you're not only reading it, but you're also speaking it, and then you're listening to it. You're bombarding your brain with the Bible, with God's word, with the truth of God's word. Faith comes from hearing what is heard. What is heard comes from God's word. Church, let's not be a faithless and perverse generation. Let's be a generation that lives by faith and walks by faith, growing by faith. Let's not be that generation that Jesus up in heaven is going, "How long am I going to put up with these guys?" Let's not be that generation. Let's be that generation that takes him at his word, puts it into practice, not living for today and for this moment, living for eternity, living in light of him. And he's coming. He's coming soon. Let's purpose to pursue the truth about who he is, who his character is, his nature is, that we know in different situations. I know the heart of God in this particular situation. This is what he's going to want to do. I got faith. I'm going to go in faith. I know what he wants to say. I know what he wants to do. This is what he wants. Let's aim to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Share your master's joy." And listen, let's make sure we have our hearts, especially as dads, guys that are dads in this room, let's make sure we've got our heart turned towards our children and that we are actively engaged in bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We want to see our kids. I never forget my dad saying this to me when I was a teenager. He said, "I've been praying for you that you would go further and deeper in Jesus than I ever went." Guys, that's how we want to live. We don't want to live for our kids. We don't want to live through our kids. No. But we don't want to ignore them. We don't want to reject them. We don't want to avoid them either. We want to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We want to have our heart turned towards them. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for these things. Thank you for this reminder. And Lord, I know you've been here. You've listened to every word. You're the one that has watched over your word. And Lord, you're the one that wants to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask, think, or imagine. Lord, some of us here this morning need to take a step of faith. We know what you want. We know what you want us to do. You've confirmed your word to us. But we're like Peter. We're saying, no, Lord, I don't want to do that. Father, I just want to pray for that person, Lord, that they would have the faith and the courage to step out in faith. Lord, for the one that is living a crooked life, pretending, not being honest, not being genuine, not being real. Lord, I pray that today that would end. And they would live in the truth, live in the light, live in honesty, integrity. Lord, for those of us that are dads and moms, Lord, we want to do right by our kids. And so, Lord, would you show us? Would you be our dad? And would you show us how to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Lord, show us how to do that. Show us how you want us to be your hands and your feet and your mouthpiece in our children's lives. And Lord, we confess freely, we are looking forward to your soon return and seeing you face to face. What a banquet that's going to be. Looking forward to it. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. This recording is produced by Dan Woods of Blue Mansion Media. The music is by Evgeny Petrenko. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.